We are at the book of Ezekiel. Found some, what to me was very interesting things in the passage today. We're on lesson 20 and go through the beginning there. We're still in the prophecies before the destruction of Jerusalem. Takes us through chapter 32. The point A, judgment predictions concerning Jerusalem especially. And we're going to be branching off into other nations after this, but that'll take us through chapter 24. So we've seen the appearance of God on his throne, the judgment announced, visions concerning Jerusalem, vision of the man with the inkhorn, the destruction of those in Jerusalem, vision of the coals of fire, departing glory, the ending of the theocratic kingdom, the theocratic God ruling in Israel. And he says, that is done. It's over. The glory did not return. The glory of God did not return when they rebuilt the temple. But Ezekiel is actually going to reveal, it was revealed to him, that the glory will return, but only during the millennial kingdom. We find then the vision of the leaders, and now we've been in this rather detailed area called signs, messages, and parables, collecting all these things. Those are the symbolic sign of the certainty and nearness of judgment, the false hope, message against the false prophets and prophetesses. These are all the reasons why God says it's time for it to go. Message against the idolatrous elders, parable of the unfruitful vine, the parable of the abandoned child, which all of these are referring to Israel and Jerusalem particularly. Parable of the eagles and the plants, we saw that last time. And we come then to God's judgments are righteous. The false accusation was we're getting punished for what our fathers did. So we saw the false accusation, the divine answer, conditions leading to life, conditions leading to death. The son does not die for his father's sins. God's perfect equity. Within this, we were looking at what of one who repents. Then God's desire is repentance, not condemnation. And then it is them whose ways are not equal, not God. This brings us then to chapter 18, verse 30. God pleads with them based on personal responsibility. This is that amazing thing, rather unique to Ezekiel, though we find the echoes of it in Jeremiah and the others who are preaching at this time. This is not God painting everything in one color. This is God saying, this is what you have brought on yourself, personal responsibility. This is something that's happening because of what you have done. This is not what I have planned for you, you see. So we find, he says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord God. That's the way it works. What is his counsel? Repent, turn yourselves, or others. The word is just turn. There you see the yourselves is in italics. Turn, so turn yourselves, turn others, from all your transgressions. He says, these are your choices. Turn from it. So iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die? Why do you choose to die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, turn yourselves, or others, and live ye. Verse 30, transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Iniquity here is a genitive. We in English we have it with the word of, or the apostrophe s, something that belongs to something. And it's dependent on transgressions. It means the iniquity of transgressions. Transgressions, iniquity. To expand that a little bit, the perversity of rebellion. This transgression is rebellion, and what belongs to that is perversity, the iniquity. Repent and turn, that transgressions may not become to you a stumbling of consequences, is the meaning behind it. So, you do the wrong thing, you have to pay the consequences. Unless God supernaturally suspends it, holds it back, but eventually you keep choosing that and he lets it go. Verse 31, cast away from you all your transgressions. This is the word actually, throw them away, and it may picture the throwing away of their household idols, both literally and figuratively. Then he says, make you a new heart and a new spirit. Well, that's hard for us, isn't it? Kyle and Daly say, a man cannot indeed create either of these by his own power. God alone can give them. But a man both can and should come to God to receive them. This is what the command is. Come to the one who can give you that. Come to the only source of a new heart and a new spirit. In other words, he can turn to God and let both heart and spirit be renewed by the Spirit of God. And this God is willing to do, for he has no pleasure in the death of the dying one. You can't surprise God with your sin. You can't wear him out with your sin. This is the way you were born. He understands this. He's there waiting, saying, when you really want to, when you're tired of this, you do it and there's consequences and you blame me. He says, I know all that. But I'm your only hope. But you have to choose. Verse 23 had said that the wicked should die. We see now in verse 32, he says the dying would die. There's something of an equation here. God sees man as in the process of dying, and their wickedness is the evidence of their condition. When he warned Adam of sin, he said, in the day that thou eat thereof, you shall surely die. Brother Jeb was explaining to us that the word death is actually used twice in the Hebrew there, in different forms. In dying, you will die. So it's been translated explained as you shall surely die, or in dying you will die. There's a process of dying that you're going through. You died to God in your spirit at sin, Adam did. Now we are in the process of dying, and we'll finally experience the end of that process at the end of our life. So, final eternal death is separation from God. We started out separate from God. If we stay that way, if nothing changes, if we don't experience the new birth, then that's it forever. God is emphatic. I have no pleasure in this. The language is emphatic. Well, he moves on then to point I, the lamentations, to lament. The lamentation over the princes of Israel, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 19. The first young lion, here's a story of two lions, of a lioness and two lions. Moreover, take thou up a lamentation for the princes of Israel, and say, what is thy mother? A lioness. There are many admirable things about the lion, called king of beasts, and people have, through the centuries, have taken the lion, the kingly lion as their symbol and all of this type of thing. God calls some of his people a lion and all that. He's not looking at the good parts of a lion here. He's talking about the ferocious, the animalistic. This is the lion compared to humanity. This is the animal in the midst of people. She's a lioness, and she lay down among lions. She nourished her whelps. Kind of a dismissive word, isn't it? Her whelps among young lions. And she brought up one of her whelps. It became a young lion. The picture is that she's acting like a lioness. She's living with among the lions. Not surprisingly, one of the kids grows up like a lion. He's not a lion, but he became a young lion. And it learned to catch the prey. It devoured them. This is not the way human beings should be acting, you see. The nations also heard of him. He was taken in their pit, and they brought him with chains into the land of Egypt. He's explaining why it happened. So, Israel is the lioness who lies down among the heathen nations, the animalistic peoples, the unsaved. Kylan Dalich explained this parable involves the reproof that Israel has struck out a course opposed to its divine calling. She was supposed to be separate. She was supposed to be the image of God. She was to be a sparkling gem in the midst of, you know, a land of garbage, actually. She struck out on a course opposed to its divine calling and will now have to taste the bitter fruits of this assumption of heathen ways, taking on the heathen ways. Because of this, she brought up one of her sons as a heathen lion. He became such an evil man that the other nations captured him, took him to Egypt. This was Jehoahaz, son of good king Josiah. Not like he didn't have a good example in front of him. Josiah, one of the few great kings. Let me read you some scripture talking about this. 2 Kings 23, 31 to 34. Jehoahaz, also called Shalom, was 23 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna, not the prophet. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Not his direct father, but beyond that. And Pharaoh, leader of Egypt, put him in bands at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign, or because he reigned, for the reason of reigning, in Jerusalem, and put the land to a tribute, set a fine upon the land, of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim with the M, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. So the story of this lion, he so self-absorbed that he thought he could do anything he wanted. He has the power. He's going to conquer, eat, just do whatever he wants. Nobody's going to care. And the nations around said, no, it's not going to happen. Now, they couldn't have done that if God hadn't allowed it. But God did allow it. We find it talking again in Jeremiah, who brings this up as well, God giving this message to him, verses 11 to 17, Jeremiah 22. For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah his father, which went forth out of his place, he shall not return thither anymore. Taken to Egypt, won't return. But he shall die in the place whither they have led him captive, and he shall see this land no more. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages, and giveth him not for his work. This is not the way humanity is supposed to function, especially not in Israel. That saith, I will build me a wide house and large. The word large here is through-aired chambers, airy chambers. And cutteth him out windows, or my windows, and it is circled with cedar and painted with vermilion. This was a lavish house, maybe a little gaudy, painted with red vermilion. Shalt thou rain because thou closest thyself in cedar? Is that all you have to show for the power of reigning? You have the wealth? Did not thy father, this is good Josiah, eat and drink and do judgment and justice? And then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? Josiah was doing this to show God, to know him. This is a phrase of salvation, of understanding God is love and dealing with it in that way. Going back to the son, but thine eyes and thine heart are not but for thy covetousness. Brother Jeb was telling us concerning sin that sin is the absence of the love of God in your life. When you have the love of God, you kind of wake up and say, well, there's people that I can help and serve all around me. When you don't have that, it all comes down, focused back on self. What do I want? What do I need? How can I get it from them? Somebody said, we tend to use people and love things. We're supposed to use things and love people. A very opposite way of doing it. And for to shed innocent blood, and for oppression, and for violence, or incursion, or invading, raiding, to do it. He says, Jeremiah says, this is what you are like. This is why God allowed you to be taken away by a foreign power. We come then to the story goes on, verses 5 through 9, the second young lion. Now when she saw, this lioness, that she had waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion. And he went up and down among the lions and became a young lion and learned to catch the prey and devoured men. Back to the old story. And he knew their desolate palaces. And the margin note here says, or their widows. And he laid waste their cities, and the land was desolate, and the fullness thereof. The land was desolate, and all that it contained, by the noise of his roaring, this roaring lion. Then the nations set against him on every side from the provinces and spread their net over him, and he was taken in their pit. And they put him in ward, in guard, in chains or in hooks, and brought him to the king of Babylon. They brought him into holds that his voice should no more be heard upon the mountains of Israel. This then is Jehoiakim, son of Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim who followed his father's example. Jehoiakim was bad, Jehoiakim was worse, and comparing the two lions, Jehoiakim went even further than Jehoiahaz, the first lion. 2 Kings 24, 8 and 9, Jehoiachin, also called Jeconiah and Coniah, was 18 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. His mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. Why is God giving this? Arno Gebelein suggests it was a warning to Zedekiah, the present ruler in Israel, who was soon to share the same fate. I'm thinking, well, if this was given to Jeremiah, who's up there talking to Zedekiah, I would go along with this. So I think maybe perhaps better, since God directed Ezekiel's vision to the captivity down there already in Babylon, I think it was a reminder of the power of God that he's already used to overthrow Israel's wicked kings by using pagan nations. So don't think that God has lost his power to do that. Here are two examples, folks. Well, he can't overcome Zedekiah. Babylon won't have that power. Yes, God has given it to Egypt and to Babylon. And then the lamentation continues, the lamentation over the land of Judah. 10 to 14. Thy mother, Israel, this lioness, is like a vine in thy blood. And notice here it says, or in thy quietness, or in thy likeness. Those are very different thoughts, and we'll come back to that. Planted by the waters, she was fruitful and full of branches by reason of many waters, well-watered vine. She had strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule. You know, the scepter is that staff that shows your ruling. Strong rods for the scepters of them that bear rule, and her stature was exalted among the thick branches. She appeared in her height with the multitude of her branches. So things going well. Glorious growth. But she was plucked up in fury. She was cast down to the ground. The east wind dried up her fruit. Her strong rods were broken and withered. The fire consumed them. And now she is planted in the wilderness in a dry and thirsty ground. Back to the fire. The fire is gone out of a rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit, so that she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. This is a lamentation, and shall be for a lamentation. Here's a thing to introduce you to a concept perhaps that you haven't heard of in the Old Testament scriptures. At the word for blood, the Hebrew Bible marks a kethiv and a kara. The scribes, you understand there was no printing at the time, they copied this out by hand. The scribes never altered any text, even when they felt that it might have been the previous guy had copied it incorrectly. That is marked as the kethiv. They might mark it. We don't think this is right. Then they carefully noted in the margin what they thought the written text should be. That's called the kara. Here, blood is the kethiv, the doubted word, and quietness or likeness is the kara. That sounds like what it should be. Now, with that, I thought, well, I wonder if there were some of these early writers who saw that and said, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. But I find no early commentator accepting the alternate reading, except for Kyle and Dalich, and their reasoning didn't seem to me very persuasive. They claim that blood yields no suitable meaning. But everybody else, all the others, find suitable meanings. So it sounds like they just came up empty. Maybe they were persuaded that that was a wrong idea. In fact, Patrick Fairbairn, interesting man, and I have a nice commentary on Ezekiel by him, in the 1800s of Scotland, mentions the Hebrew alternative reading. He was fully aware of it, but he concludes something very different. He says, but there is really no need for any change in the received text or departing from the most natural and simplest of rendering, especially since the prophet in chapter 16 had once and again used the same expression, in thy blood, for denoting the earliest stage of existence. He said it's something that he said before. So I went back and I looked, go back to the 1500s, even before our King James was translated. John Calvin accepted the reading blood, referring to the nation's birth. John Gill, and I always checked with him on the Jewish writings, because he was an intense scholar of Jewish writings, living in the late 1600s and early and through most of the 1700s, accepts blood without comment. Doesn't even mention this as a problem. Arno Gebelein, 1861 to 1945, doesn't even mention the kethiv, understood blood to refer to the royal heritage of Zedekiah's family. So I don't see this as a problem. I don't see this as something we need to worry about or doubt. Somebody along the way, some copyist, thought that sounded odd. So he came up with a couple of guesses. I'm not going to demean him. I don't know what it was that alerted him to this. The word blood was written in different color. I don't know. I don't know what was his experience. But at any rate, however that may be, letting that wash under the bridge, we see that God gave Judah everything necessary for prosperous success. He planted her, a vine that needs watering, planted her by the waters. And we find that she did prosper and bear fruit, all that glorious, outstanding growth that he talks about. Physically, we see the glorious reigns of David and Solomon. Spiritually, we see the growth of godliness, various times, various places. Once the consequences of sin change things, the vine is plucked up, Kylan Delage. The dry land is Babylon, so described as being barren soil in which the kingdom of God could not flourish. Gentile darkness. We see the destroying fire, and it was interesting to find out where that fire came from. It comes from a rod or a branch, word meaning a branch, from her own vine. This was not an alien punishment added to them, but a consequence drawn from the very sins themselves. The evil corrupted itself. With Jeconiah, the kingly line ended, leaving Judah, as he says, no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. God ended the line with Jeconiah. And then this word lamentation, the English word lamentation, means an expression of grief, expressing the grief or sorrow, coming from the word to lament, lamenting. The Hebrew word may also be translated dirge, the sad song of a funeral, and or elegy. This was the nice saying at the funeral, but done as a lamentation. He doesn't specify, but this may well be God's own lament for lost potential, lost lives, increased violence. This is not what God intended. He put the vine by the waters, could see it flourishing, and look what happened. We come then finally out of number 7 with all the various things. We come to number 8, final predictions of judgment for Jerusalem, chapters 20 to 24, and we have a new time. I'm calling it 590 BC. We see that first of all, God reviews his mercies in chapter 20. Number 1, he points to Israel's sins in Egypt, and I divide that section up into two parts. We see the time and occasion of the vision in verses 1 to 4. So Ezekiel tells us, it came to pass in the 7th year, in the 7th month, the 10th day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord. They came to him to inquire of the Lord and sat before me. Before they can ask, before there's any answer, then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Are you come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired of by you. Now he addresses Ezekiel. Wilt thou judge them? Or, is it in your heart, wilt thou plead for them, son of man? Wilt thou judge them? Then do this. Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. Back in Ezekiel 8:1, we read, It came to pass on the 6th year, in the 6th month, in the 5th day of the month. Now we established that was 591 B.C. Remember, B.C. is decreasing as it comes closer to the birth of Christ. This vision occurred 11 months and 5 days later. Not quite a year. So we will call this 590 B.C. I say it that way because not everybody agrees with me. Charles Feinberg reckons the earlier vision to be August-September 592, and this one, July, August 591. So he may be correct, but we're in the ballpark within a year. We see that interesting thing, that the purpose for which the elders of Israel, and again, this is not the northern kingdom, but called Israel here because they're the representatives of the nation. There's all pretty much all that's left, at least together. They came to Ezekiel, and the purpose was to inquire of the Lord. They wanted something from God. God refuses. He asks Ezekiel if he would act as a judge for them, but to do this, he must cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. That whole thing we were dealing with earlier about it's not the punishment that's passed down, it's the sin that's passed down, is going on here, you see. God sees them not as separated from the repeated unbelief of their fathers. He says they're dyed in the wool. They're doing the same thing that their fathers did. So they needed to do what Daniel did in his prayer of Daniel 9. They needed to confess their sins and the sins of their fathers. This has the characteristic then of breaking the pattern, of recognizing that we just don't do what we learned, what we heard, what we saw, what was the established pattern. We don't go that way. So my question to you is, has this limited your own spiritual intimacy with God? Are you continuing a pattern? Have you broken the pattern of sinful thought and action? Have you confessed, true confession, the sins of your fathers? Now the second part of this first beginning thing is the vision of the beginning, verses 5 through 9. And so he starts taking them back. The sins of our fathers, what is this? Well, he says, let me start from the beginning. And say unto them, for the purpose of showing the abomination, thus saith the Lord God, in the day when I chose Israel and lifted up mine hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob and made myself known unto them in the land of Egypt. We're going back to the beginning. When I lifted up mine hand, or swear unto them, saying, I am Jehovah your God. Making introductions. Who are you? We have gods all over here in Egypt. Who are you? I am Jehovah your God. I am the I am. In the day that I lifted up mine hand unto them to bring them forth of the land of Egypt into a land that I had espied for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands. He says it was a special place. Then said I unto them, cast ye away every man the abominations of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the I am your God. Yes, ma'am. That's right, that's right.
How we should go and what's going to happen.
That's right, interesting word there. He espied it. I had espied it. We didn't need other spies. That was a step of unbelief. But right there in Egypt, they rebelled against me and would not hearken unto me to do what? To get rid of the idols, to get rid of that dependency. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, does God have those dark and white angels on his shoulders when one talking? You know? Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. I'm going to do it right here. But I wrought for my name's sake. I worked it out. I did it for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted. My name will not be polluted before the heathen among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. All right, let me give you the explanation here. God takes them back in history to Egypt at the very time he had revealed before as the time of love. Back in the story of the abandoned child, this was the time that he connects with them and he says it's a time of love. And he's now taking the young lady nation and taking her to Mount Sinai and having the wedding ceremony and so on. It was at this moment, and I think we don't have any record of a lot of sermonizing being done there. Moses comes and says, the I Am has sent me. I think when he introduced himself to them as the I Am, the all-sufficient one, the transcendent God, the one who is not the God of just the sky or just of the Nile, but the God who is the God of everything. When he introduced himself like that, he had hoped for a complete turning to him and away from the disgusting, abomination is the disgusting idols of Egypt. By comparison, there's just no comparison. Wouldn't they just say, well, then let's dump this stuff and go with him? He uses the term, he lifted up his hand. The marginal note there says that could mean to lift up to swear. And he did make these oaths to them through Abraham and so on back. But the normal way that word is translated is to lift up to carry something. So it may refer to the swearing of an oath, or it may mean, as it usually does, to lift up his hand to carry a burden. They had a burden on them, being slaves in Egypt, and he was delivering them from that. Both ideas are true. His introduction to them is summarized by, I, the I Am, your God. And this speaks of his entire transcendency. I'm not was and becoming, I just am. I am not here or there, I just am. He's the God that breaks out of all boundaries. At least implied in his offer of love is the concept of a return love, like a marriage, that is exclusive to love him alone. God reveals here that at that moment there in Egypt, when the people did not turn exclusively to him, his holiness counseled. It wasn't a good angel, bad angel talking to him. His holiness counseled, pour out your fury and accomplish your anger. But his love and his grace decided to extend the offer, and his wisdom chimed in, counseled that wrath was not the signal he wanted to give the heathen Egyptians. Now you understand that God doesn't go through a process of thinking. He just knows. So all of this happened. He's explaining it this way for us. So therefore he led them out with great power. God does not often make us aware of Israel's idol worship in Egypt. Yet we do find the references. Let me show you that, and with that we'll close. Ezekiel 23:3, they committed whoredoms in Egypt. They committed whoredoms in their youth. Their breasts were pressed, there they bruised the teats of their virginity. He says they were giving themselves to these false idols. Back in Leviticus, where he's telling them his law, he contrasted with what they've known. Leviticus 17:7, they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils. This is a word for hairy goats. After whom they have gone a-whoring. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. Stop doing it. Leviticus 18:3, after the doing of the land of Egypt, wherein you dwelt, shall ye not do. After the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I shall bring you, shall you not do. Neither shall you walk in their ordinances. Don't act like you did in Egypt, or like they did in Egypt, or in Canaan. Joshua 24:14. Now therefore, we're entering the promised land. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. That was back in Abraham's time. And in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Amos, writing about this time, Amos 5:25-27, have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne, carried along with you in the wilderness wanderings, the tabernacle of your Molech, or the Sikwith, your king of your Molech, and Keilon, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. So they're in the tents while they're going out and taking the manna that he provided for them to eat. They had their pagan idols stored away perhaps. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts, the God of the armies. So, talking about the same deportation, the same Babylonian captivity, he says, here's why. I haven't been able, with everything I've given you, I haven't been able to break you of this novel thing of playing with other gods, playing with sin. He says, you should have left it alone, should have gone away from it. By comparison, God gives you so much more. Comments or questions? All right, let's stand together. We'll start our service in 10 minutes. Father, thank you for an opportunity to look at your counsel to Israel at the time of chastisement, at the time of punishment, the actual time of taking many of them away, taking their lives away. Your heart cried out to them that you were not doing this because it gave you any pleasure, but it was the problem that they caused to everyone else. We pray that you might help us to see that you are on our side, even when we think that all you're trying to do is to stop us from having fun. What we're calling fun is playing with fire. We pray that you might help us then to trust thee, to love thee, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.